Life is tough, and then you die. That's one of the sayings we banter about in our family. Life is tough, and we don't like it being so tough. But there's no escaping it. That fact forces me to grapple with some other questions. What will I do with the tough things in life, like duty? I have duty in more areas than I can hardly keep up with at times, it seems like. Duty in family, duty in church, duty as an owner of things. The hard and tough work of relationships. Life would be easy, wouldn't it, if there weren't any other people? Life's tough. Relationships are hard. And then there's this whole issue of my inner thinking, my soul. My inner life. Where will I look for guidance in dealing with these things? What will motivate me to stay at the work that is before me? How do I keep from becoming frustrated with disappointments, shriveled up because of so many demands, or despondent because of the ever-watching and exacting eye of my Creator? Now, maybe you're thinking, I don't know, life isn't all that tough. You make it sound awfully hard. Let me ask you a quick question. How are you doing with the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind? Just chew on that one for a while. It will slay you. How are you doing with loving all your neighbors like you love yourself? Think upon that one for a little while. There's probably some people on a list that you'd just assume were not in that category called neighbor. Something else. The Christian life is a very difficult life if it is taken seriously. If it is approached with understanding. And you ignore it at your peril. Living the Christian life is not optional. It's no wonder that our Lord put our relationship with Him in terms that He did. Terms like self-denial, cross-bearing, discipleship, giving up one's life for Christ's sake, counting the cost of following Christ. And as I've already mentioned, loving the triune God more than anyone and anything. You weigh these things. You give them due consideration and they will slay you. These are all concepts of sacrifice and death and surrender. They involve an entirely new way of thinking, an entirely new way of living. And it's pressed upon us 24/7. We don't get to check out. We don't get to take vacation. We don't get to have that time in our Christian life which we say, the weekend's here. I don't have to worry about that anymore for a couple days. This kind of life is tough. My conclusion is, the Christian life is the most difficult life to live. While the Creator promises His salvation to believers, He also gives them the heaviest of responsibilities. And I'm just trying to be realistic here for a few minutes. Is it any wonder that so many who are ready to sign up for the Christian life and heaven drop out as they face the increasing difficulty of living for Christ and living under His commandments? We're told that over and over, aren't we, in the Scriptures? That there are those who will profess faith, even embracing the Christian faith and the Christian hope with joy, will then leave. Our Savior Himself put it this way. If you look with me in Luke for a moment, we'll come back to the epistle to the church at Ephesus. Look with me in Luke 6. It's a good passage. Meditate upon. Luke 6 and verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Now, what's the rock? Let's get this very clear. The rock is hearing what Christ says and doing it. It's not simply the hearing. It's not just simply the saying, yes, I agree, Lord, Lord. That's got to be very clear in our thinking. So he goes on, but he who heard and did nothing, he who heard and said, Lord, Lord, but he did not do what Christ said, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. There's no doubt that there's going to be vehement opposition to living for Christ. You're going to be beat upon. Life is tough. But the option is horrendous. We must hear and do what Christ said. Now, are you with me so far? Are you thinking about this in your mind? Christ put it this way. Whoever desires to save his life, that's the hook. We're all going to agree to that. Whoever would desire to save his life will lose it. You know, listen, you've got to read that verse every once in a while with just kind of a fresh mind to let it shock you the way it ought to. You desire to save your life, you lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, that's tough. That's hard. It's impossible. Both initiated and salvation, also and carried out. Paul helps us keep our thinking in this direction by what he said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Look back to me in that passage we just read. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You used to live that way for your sake. In the futility of their mind, he says, having their understanding darkened. Now, what's clear is this. No longer do this. Deny who you were. Deny the culture you live in. As a believer, now one who is regenerated, one who's come to faith in Christ, one who is walking with the Lord, there's a different way of thinking, different way of approaching life. But it's not easier. That's the hard part. You see, I kind of got the idea before, or as I was listening to all this being built up as a young person, that this was going to be easier. Paul commanded the church members at Ephesus to entirely change their way of thinking, to deny themselves their lifelong way of thinking until they've come to Christ. To take the way that they've always assessed things, they've always considered things, they've always made decisions, and put it to death for Christ's sake. Now, how hard is that? This morning, I'm asking you to give some serious thought as we return to this study of the book of Ephesians. Give some serious thought to the life that we are being called to in this book. I want to review some things, look at some things, try to get some perspective before we jump back in to studying the book in more depth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the faithfulness of your Spirit into delivering to our care and our keeping the apostolic word, those things that Christ said to his churches through his apostles. We're amazed that you would put into our care such a treasure. We know ourselves. We were enemies. And you came to us and befriended us. And we praise you and we bless you. And we are ashamed when we behave as enemies again. And ask you to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We were unfaithful, and you came to us with sovereign before the world was created, election, determination, a plan to save our souls. Father, we bless you and we praise you, and yet we ask forgiveness that we often behave in unfaithful ways. Sometimes we're more like we were before. We pray you'd cleanse us with the blood of Christ and give us good meditation upon the work that he accomplished and the thoroughness of that work. And we pray today that as we look at this book that was written so many centuries ago, we would find in it the freshest of encouragements to live for Christ, to walk in his ways, to dig down deep and build a foundation upon the rock and erect a house that will withstand the storms that surely will come upon us. May we do this because of Christ, for hope in Christ, for the glory of Christ, whom you sent to be our Savior. Pray that you would enable me as I preach today, be faithful to the text, be of strength to your people. May your Spirit attend what we do here, to open our minds to understand the Scriptures, to bow in repentance, that we might go out from here to live the life that you have made for us, to live as people who are in fact reconciled to you. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon all that we do here today, in this hour and the next, that we might honor you, for you are worthy. We are amazed at your gracious love to us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Paul commanded the church members at Ephesus to stop thinking as they were used to thinking, as was natural, that was like everyone else around them in the world. Now, that's not real hard to say, but it's very hard to do. You see, I had this naive idea when I was younger that this whole issue of the house being built with a strong foundation and the house being built on the sand was just an issue of professing that I was a believer in Christ. I kind of missed part of that. I don't know how long I've been walking with Christ as a believer when it dawned on me that there's something more to just saying I'm a Christian. There's this thing of living like a Christian and thinking like a Christian. Well, several things that I want us to do today. First of all, I want us to start by giving some consideration to what Paul required of these people. Remembering that these are things that the Spirit revealed to him. They were the words of Christ. And he requires these of every church member of every church throughout the age. The Spirit didn't just give these things to those that were at Ephesus. He gave them to the people at Ephesus for our well-being. Paul laid out a lot of commands on these church members, these believers in Christ. We have, in a way of saying, I don't want to be overly literal here, we got three chapters here, half this book, just command after command after command after command. Change your way of thinking. Change your way of speaking. Change your way of behaving with each other. He starts out in chapter 4. Notice this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now think about this a minute. Those people were not substantially different than you and me. If you want to get into their mindset just a little bit, think about three or four or five people that you find very difficult to live with here. Okay? Maybe I'm on that short list. I don't know. Maybe you're on mine. You think it was any different for them? Maybe the preacher that was standing up that morning reading this letter, they thought, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love? And the conviction of the Spirit came upon them. How in the world were they to learn to deal with each other? They had to learn to love one another. As Christ said, love your neighbors yourself. Which means I've got to learn to love you like I love me. And you've got to learn to love me the way you love you. Within the bounds of the Word of God. Because we can get off real quick on some of that. Is that hard? Go ahead and say it. It's impossible at times. They have this duty laid on them. Without exception. They must patiently love every other member of the church there. Maybe some whom before coming to Christ, there was tremendous and horrendous sins against each other. Every one of them must learn to bring the Spirit's commands to bear in their life. Starting in verse 17, the thinking is changed. Learning Christ the way we should learn Christ. Verse 25, putting away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor. Be angry and do not sin. Provide for yourself and yet have some for others. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. There was this whole way of, they had to take those commandments and put them into work in their own life. They had to contextualize the Spirit's commands with themselves. Even something as simple as taking a trip, for example, to the museum for them. You know what that meant? It meant going to the Temple of Diana, where pagan worship was going on. And they had to think about, okay, now how am I going to deal with this? Do you think there were mothers there in the church in Ephesus who had children that they wanted to teach about history and culture, the good things? Do you think there were mothers there that were like you are, mothers? You know there were. They had to contextualize these commands. They had to think about, how am I going to go to the museum with my kids, or am I going to go to the museum at all with my kids? You've got to do the same thing. You don't have to deal with necessarily the exact same things. Theirs was a pre-Christian pagan society. Yours is a post-Christian pagan society. There's some differences. They were steeped in the superstition of devotion to Diana. We are steeped in the increasing superstition of American folklore religion. That's the air you breathe and the water you drink. And they had to take these commands of the Spirit and put them into action in the life that God had laid out providentially for them. Look at me in chapter 6 for a moment. Can you imagine hearing this for the first time and thinking about this? Chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Yes, yes, we want to do that. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You have a great and powerful and intelligent enemy. I've laid out these commands for you. You must live your life by these things. But understand, the evil one is opposing you every step of the way. So if you do not put on this armor, you're going to fail. Paul laid out a lot of commands on these people, included as well were all those things the Spirit gave through Paul that touched on their private life, their public life, their church life, their family life, their work world. Look at a couple of things. Chapter 5. Walk in love, he says, in verse 2. Verse 8. Walk as children of the light. You have to understand something of what he's talking about with love and light. These are abstract terms. And then he said, see that you walk circumspectly. Those are not different things, love and light and circumspection. They're different ways of looking at the same thing. Here's the commandment. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. He's talking about the public worship there. That they were enter into the gathering of the saints wisely, thinking, understanding, and submitting themselves one to another. This is not easy stuff. You can't just coast and everything will work out. That's passivity and fatalism. God commanded them through the apostle to be engaged mentally to come to worship ready with a thankful heart. But it wasn't just the gathering of the saints. It wasn't just the worship services. He also said in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife. He's intruding into their family life. Women who are married in the church, you've got to behave in a certain way. Men who are married in the church, you've got to behave a certain way. You say you're a Christian. He lays these commandments upon them. Children. Now, see, you may have thought just for a minute, kids. Oh, the preacher's talking to all the adults. I can kind of coast here. No. Children. Are you a believing child? Have you come to faith in Christ? You want to be counted among those who are followers of the Lord Jesus? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, as difficult as it is to obey God, can you imagine how hard it is for children to obey their mom and dad? Who don't always get it right. But children, that's what God has called you to do. He lays these commandments upon them. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So fathers were to exemplify before their children this headship over their wife, a loving leadership of their wife, teaching them by word and example who Christ is and how God would have them to live. Commandment after commandment. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters. We don't have servants and slaves so much today, but we have employees, don't we? I think there's some principles here for employees. How they were to go at their work. What does he say there? He says, not with eye service, you go at your work, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And some of you have difficult bosses. Some of you have difficult work to do. And he says, do it to the glory of the Lord. And if you're one of those bosses, he says, he has a word for you. And you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. He expects Christian men who are employers and bosses to come at their work in a way that portrays Christ. Is that easy to do? I can't imagine how at times to put that into place with an employee that's difficult to deal with. If they were all like those described in the few verses before, that might be easy. But it's not that way, is it? He lays these commandments on us. The private life, the public life, family life, work life, worship, everything. He lays commandment after commandment after commandment. Now, let me say one thing real quickly before we go on. You face some things that your Ephesian brothers and sisters did not. And let me just make a comment about them in this regard. You face this contemporary evangelical culture. Contemporary evangelical culture says that what I have been saying so far, what Paul said to them, is too harsh. It's legalistic. You live in an evangelical culture that doesn't want to hear about commandment. It goes something like this. Jesus died to forgive my sins, and now my life will be much easier and more enjoyable. Everything will be fixed. Obedience to commandments smacks of an anti-grace approach. We just need to focus on love and not on doctrine. Now, as I said before, that's the air you breathe and the water you drink in North Texas. You have got to be alert to this because you've still got to bring all these commandments we've talked about and rehearsed so far to bear in your life facing that kind of thing. In which, if you try to order your life this way, often the people who are going to oppose you are those who profess to be Christians. You're serious about church membership. You're serious about worship. You have the audacity to say that one day in seven belongs to God. And they're going to call you a legalist. They're going to call you harsh. They're going to call you all kinds of things. Be aware of this. Sometimes it's not real blatant. Sometimes it's very, very subtle. And you may be the only one at work who has this concept that I must live this holy life. I must live a life under commandment, under the authority of Christ. I must change my way of thinking. You may be the only one in your area where you work, and maybe everybody else there is a professing Christian, who takes a look at life seriously like this. And they're going to say of you, well, you just suck the joy right out of everything. You just don't know grace. And they may not say it, but you know they believe it. And they talk about it. One other thing, let me mention, that you face that your Ephesian brothers and sisters did not. Modern American culture. Modern American culture has been flirting a long time and has embraced autonomy, self-law. In other words, there is no fixed standard. And this works its way into everything you encounter in your life. In the TV shows you watch, the books you read, the movies you go to. The unbelievers you rub shoulders with. They do not believe there is a fixed standard, but there's a variety of approaches. Well, to all these things he mentions here, there's a variety of approaches to worship. There's a variety of approach to sex and to marriage. There's a variety of approaches to family roles. There's a variety of approaches. Well, you can mention anything here you want to. And it goes something like this. You're arrogant to say that what Paul taught, what the Bible says, is the only way to please God. You're arrogant. You're one of those intolerant people. Now, they may not be that blatant, but it subtly works its way, doesn't it, into everything. If there even is a God outside of your imagination, he's not narrow-minded like you are. And this concept of no fixed standard, of a variety of approaches to literally everything, pervades everything in your culture. They may even say something like this. Why, Christians can't even agree on what Paul said. What makes you think you've got it figured out? Contemporary evangelical culture, modern American culture, they war against you all the time. And you've been given all these commandments. Okay. Now think about that. Consider that. Keep that in mind. Let's move on. Let's give some consideration as well to the reason that Paul wrote them in the first place. Why did he write this letter and all these commandments to them? Why was he so forward and so intrusive and even parental with these sophisticated Ephesians? Well, because they were fellow believers. Because they were Christ followers. They were Christians living in this world. Hang on to the book of Ephesians and turn back to Acts just for a moment. Acts 19. Let's refresh our minds with what was written there. What had happened in this city of Ephesus? Just a quick reminder. There's much could be rehearsed. Pick it up at verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They saw the power of Paul, the authenticating signs of his apostleship. And so they came confessing and professing faith in Christ. Also many of them, verse 19, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You know what that's talking about there? It's talking about repentance. It's talking about changing a way of thinking. It's talking about those who came under commandment. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Paul came preaching there, and a church was established. And so he's writing to them because of the power of the word of God in their lives. Paul wrote them because they had believed in Christ. They had believed in the glories of salvation and the age to come that Paul preached. They had become fellow aristocrats in the eternal kingdom. Nobility by grace, although in disguise. Children of the High King and joint heirs with the ruler of the universe. That's why he wrote them. Why is this so important? Well, frankly, the Christian life is so difficult that no one would attempt it unless there were overriding reasons and privileges attached to the requirements. I think the requirements are all very reasonable. It's just that they're so hard. Those in Ephesus who had seen the apostolic authenticating signs and had heard Paul preach the gospel had believed on Christ, the one he preached. And then there was this new thing in them. The implanting of a holy principle. New desires they'd never had before. To live for Christ. To live under the authority of the one who saved them. What I want you to notice and to learn, to never forget, is the way that Paul dealt with them in this book. It wasn't, in no way did he diminish commandment or law. If anything, he expanded their understanding of it. But, and here's what I want you to hang on to today. It's that he first explained their blessedness. The favor that was upon them. The privileged status with God that was solely due to His grace to them in Christ. I'm looking at the last half of this book, aren't I? Commandment after commandment after commandment that Paul laid upon them. But what he had first done is take three chapters explaining their privilege, the blessing of God, their favored status, and what that meant. Theologians refer to this as the indicative, which precedes the imperative. Cindy and I were talking this morning. I hope she didn't mind me saying that. She said, okay, put that in English. The indicative. Who you are. That comes first. The imperative, what you are to do. That always follows the indicative. The commandments you live by always follows the imperative. The indicative. Okay, so that's why Paul wrote them. He gave them commandment. He wrote them for these reasons. Now, one more thing I want you to give some consideration to. What was true about them then? What are the indicatives? What was the basis from which Paul would require of them all these commandments that we call holy living or godliness? Living under the authority of Christ, seeking first the kingdom of God. Now, if you've missed everything I've said up to this point today, please get this. There are things that are true about every Christian. Now, I say it that way. You can, if you missed everything, get this. Because I know if you get this, you'll get the other. Because they always go together. Three major indicatives that I want you to get in your mind and keep in your mind. What is true about them? Number one, what was it about them that made the difficult life worthy of their discipline and labor? What was so about them? What is so about? Well, turn to chapter 1. Let's look there again real quickly. We've got this beautiful sentence that runs from verse 3 through verse 14. We've read it. We've thought about it. I hope you can all but quote it in your mind without your Bible open. But look how he starts that sentence in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, who are the people He's giving commandment to? They are these people. They are these people whom the Father has united to Christ, His very own Son, by His own electing grace. They're people to whom the Spirit of God, the Father, has sent the Spirit to bring them to faith in Christ and to seal them and to make sure and guarantee that every one of them will arrive safely in heaven. This is who those people are. It's not just somebody randomly in the street. It's those who are in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. I love that. In the Beloved. You see that again? To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? It's the Father's own Son, whom He loves dearly, who is so precious to Him, so acceptable to Him, and everything He did so pleased the Father. There was never a delight like the Father has in His Son, and the Son has in His Father. So much so that the Father calls Him My Beloved. And Paul has the audacity to say that those who believe in Christ are acceptable to the Father because they're in Him, the Beloved. And just like the Beloved is acceptable to the Father, so those who are in the Beloved are acceptable to the Father. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The rejected are in fact the chosen. The dead, in fact, have been made alive. The outcasts have been included, all and end of Christ. He did the impossible for them, for love of them. Did you notice that in the text we quoted together in unison? It's beautiful, isn't it? If you have your bulletin, it's fine, or turn to it in your Bible in 2 Thessalonians, where he says there that we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now, I don't know what the first thing you would say is about your relationship with God. But Paul, fresh on his lips regarding these believers at Thessalonica, is that they're brethren, beloved of God. Verse 16, and now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us. He did the impossible for them, for love of them. It was his delight to bring them to his Father. And this is not true of a select few, but of every Ephesian believer and every believer everywhere. God adopted former enemies into his very family and household and made them his own children. His own daughters, his own sons. This is who they are. This is what is so of them. All of this grace. Grace that flows to the believer, not because he is an effective worker, but because Christ is an effective worker. Because Christ has accomplished these things. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. They're people who realize their absolute, totally abject poverty and found in Christ all the treasures of the universe and eternity. This is who they are. It wasn't that they saw obedience as a means to gain God's favor, because no one can do that. But that they saw it as the will of the one who most loved them and cared for them. Who more than any other had provided their entire, complete well-being. That's who they are. Christ redeemed them, granted them pardon of all iniquity, justified them, and reconciled them to his Father in a full reconciliation. They had resisted Christ's work. And now they rested in Christ's work because of his great love. They counted that it alone saved them justly. Christ's work. They are acceptable to the Holy God because they are in Christ. The beloved. That's who they are. Indicative. Now, I mentioned there are three major indicatives. That's the first one. Who are they? They're in Christ. Under God's grace. What's the second indicative? It's that which moved them. It's these blessings that are upon them that give them the highest of motives and reasons to live this life. Now, how did he put it? Look at verse 6 again. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, what's to the praise of the glory of his grace? We know it's talking about God. He's the only one worthy of praise. He's the one that's of grace. All the glory is his. What's to the praise of the glory of his grace? The fact that you were chosen in Christ. The fact that you're united to Christ. The fact that you will find a grace working out in you a holy and blameless life that finds its fruition in heaven. What was so of them becomes what moved them. The ones who lived life by the apostolic word are the very ones that bring glory and praise to the God of grace. To the believers at Ephesus, what meant nothing to them before became their very reason for existence. Who they are. What moves them. Verse 12, look at this. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. What are we going to do? We're going to bring praise to who he is. We're going to bring praise to what he has done by how we live. So we're going to give shape and manifestation to what's taught about in verses in chapters 1, 2, and 3 by how we live in chapters 4, 5, and 6. You're not the center of the world or the universe. But you get to live in such a way that you bring attention to the one who is. And what's our problem? We focus so much on ourselves, we lose sight of this. But here's the picture. Before, they were rebellious, they refused God, they cowered before Him, they hated Him. And now, by grace, they are submissive. They are accepted. They come to Him voluntarily, and they love Him. And that moves them to want to live for Him. Third indicative. First indicative, what was so of them? Who are they? Second, what moved them? Third, what basis of confidence do they have? That all this is so, and all this is going to work out somehow to the glory of God. Even if it means I die in the process. What gave them confidence? Paul added grace to grace. In telling them this, that the Father secured them in grace by giving the one who shed His blood for them all rule and authority. It doesn't get any better than this, does it? The one who so loved you, He gave Himself for you, is granted by the Father all rule and authority so that you cannot be lost. So that what is true about you will always be true about you, and no one can take it away from you. So what moves you will always move you. Look what he said in chapter 1. Towards the end of that chapter, verse 22, and He put all things, that is the Father, put all under His feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. That means for our well-being. Because the church is those who were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world and adopted in Christ into the Father's family. So, God sits back, He looks at this, I'm speaking as a human to humans. He says, how are we going to make sure all this works out? I'm going to give all authority into the hands of the one who was willing to give Himself to purchase them. How beautiful is this? Chapter 2. Notice what he says in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. It may look like you're sitting here. You have flesh on you right now that will die. But positionally, may God give us faith to see this so that we will live in accordance with it. Positionally, it's as if you were sitting right next to Christ in heaven above. You are as secure as He is. And that's the confidence that undergirds everything that you do as a believer. In this way, He accomplished His goal of getting a people who would glorify Him on the earth and for the age to come. He goes on to say that in chapter 4, in the next verse, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In this age and in the age to come, we get to glorify God because we're held securely in the hands of Christ. Christ then bestowed on all His people, Jew and Gentile, the highest privileges of full reconciliation. Now, what do I mean by that? Look in verse 18 of chapter 2. For through Him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. It appears that I'm stuck here in this body. But virtue, my union with Christ, and virtue, His sovereign rule over all things, I have free access. We have free access into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of the God of the universe. Christ has accomplished this. This reconciliation that has two sides to it, real quickly. Their free access into the Creator's throne room, into the presence of the Holy and Sovereign Lord on the one hand. On the other, He, as the Sovereign Lord, indwelled them and took up His habitation in them. He closed this chapter out that way. Chapter 2. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You have free access. He indwells us. We can come before Him in Christ without obstacle, safely. And God indwells us. When we gather, He is with us. And He has taken up His habitation. Three indicatives. Who they were in Christ. Their motive for living for Christ. The confidence they had in that. Listen, all the indicatives set us up for the imperatives. Who we are. In Christ, in grace, gives us a basis for approaching the commandments. If we approach the commandments without that, well, let's think about that a minute. How should we respond to these things? The Christian life is a difficult life. Let's don't kid ourselves. It's hard to live day in and day out for Christ. And if you have been a Christian for a period of years, I know you have regrets. What are those regrets? Because you did not live for Christ. We're all in the same boat. So how do you respond to this? As you live out your day, sorting out your duties and their priorities, remember the indicatives. Sink your mind into them. Remember the Lord's grace to you and to all of us who make up Heritage Baptist Church. We were chosen in Christ. We were adopted. We were redeemed. We're reconciled. We're sealed. Our Savior rules everything for our well-being. We sit with Him in the heavenlies. We are His workmanship. All these things. Keep these in mind. Why do I say that? Listen, if you forget the indicatives, who we are and our proper motive and our confidence, if you forget the indicatives, the imperatives will grow heavier and heavier and heavier upon you. You will see your duty and not your advantages and blessings and privileges. And can I say this? And this sometimes kind of works backwards to help us. Duty for duty's sake is as dry as the desert. If you continue trying to do your duty without remembering the indicatives, your motives will reverse. And you'll get, your brain, left to yourself, you know what you'll do? You'll, in a heartbeat, quit resting in Christ and start resting in your works. And that's a fool's errand, isn't it? But you'll do it. I'll do it. We've got to remember the indicatives, or we'll be upside down in our approach to Christianity and obedience. We must delight in grace, delight in worship, delight in the kingdom hopes. Or those things will become totally foreign to us. Coming to Christ means coming to commandments that will free us from the slavery of sin. Read chapters 1 through 3. Meditate upon them. List out the provisions of grace to us. Everything Paul wrote of them is true of us because we are disciples of Christ. Listen, look in the bulletin just for a second. On that second inside page, there's a commentary on 2 Thessalonians. And I've underlined a couple of things. I just want you to read them and get you to think about them. The beneficiaries of God's saving work cannot afford to lapse into lethargy, but must respond with loyal steadfastness, stand firm, and keep a firm hold on the traditions, the teachings taught them by Paul and his associates. Why? Because God loved them. And God chose them. And God set them apart unto himself by sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Down there, the next underlining. Paul prays that the encouragement provided in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ may be apportioned inwardly, literally, encourage your hearts as a motivation for giving them strength for every good deed and word. The indicative, who you are, forms the foundation for what you are to do, for what you're to be, the imperative. So if you forget the indicatives, the imperatives will grow heavier and heavier weight upon you. So the blessing that God intended them to be. However, if you forget the imperatives, the indicatives will lose their sweetness to your soul. Listen, you live in violation of the things he lays out in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and you will not enjoy the things he lays out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It just works that way, folks. You can fall far from the life that Christ purchased you to live. And when you do, you will find that disobedience robs you of the enjoyment of that which will sustain your soul. You can lose the sweetness and enjoyment of your position in Christ before God if you do not remember the imperatives and follow them. If you can't, by the way, let me say this. If you can turn to a life of disobedience after having once named the name of Christ, I fear you show yourself to have never known the Father's grace. I think one of the great evidences of true faith is renewal to repentance over and over and over again. So, how should we respond to these things? Remember the indicatives. Remember the imperatives. One last thing. Make much of the Father's work. Make much of His grace in election, uniting you to His Son. Make much of the Son's work, purchasing you by His death on the cross and providing a complete pardon. Make much of the Spirit's work, who gave you life and faith and a guarantee of eternal salvation. Only meditation upon a Trinitarian-based salvation will sustain you in obedience to the commandments laid out in the Scriptures for you. Only what God has done will sustain you in the difficulty of life. Life is tough, but grace is sweeter. Because of Christ. Obedience is hard, but grace sustains. Perseverance in self-denial is unattainable except for God's grace in Christ that moves us to follow His commandments. Are you struggling profoundly with some sin? Then drink deeply of the indicatives of grace. Go there again and again, praying and praying and thanking the triune God for His gracious salvation. Steep your mind in these things. Meditate upon them. Listen, don't talk yourself out of this. Don't let anybody else talk you out of it. Here's your only hope. Christ came to call sinners to repentance and the unrighteous to righteousness and the sin sick to walking in His ways. Christ pardons the iniquities of those who have no other means of cleansing and forgiveness. And that is the reason for living the commandments that Paul laid upon those at Ephesus, and the Spirit lays upon us. May God give us grace to these ends.